God, be gracious to us. Be gracious to your people this morning, Father, that your name would be made great. And Father, I pray that this text would be real, that we would come to you in a way that changes how we view ourselves, how we view you, and how we live our lives. In your son's name, amen. As I said, it is an amazing thing to be back in John's gospel this morning. Now, 90% of the time here at church, we practice something. Here's a Latin term for you. Are you ready? Lectio continua. Okay, that means the continuous reading. Okay, as you can probably imagine, via the words. Okay, lectio means read, continua means to continue. Okay, the continuous reading of Scripture, meaning whenever we preach through Scripture, generally speaking, we go passage by passage through Scripture. Okay, and that is a protective on two ends. It's a protective for you, because at that point, you cannot say, hey, I've never heard that before. Oh, did John actually say that? No, it's God's word, and it's for you, so we preach through it. It's also a protective for me as a preacher in a less ideal way, because I cannot avoid it. Okay, it's difficult sometimes to look at the text and say, oh, I have to preach that this week, because that's what's next. Okay, so it keeps me within the boundaries, and it keeps you exposed to the whole canon of Scripture. So that's what we get to do as we look at the Gospel of John, and it has been a gift to look at John's Gospel in a series of Lectio Continua, moving passage by passage through John's Gospel. We saw in John chapter 1, we saw his divine nature, this divine self-expression of God, the Logos of God creating the world, expelling darkness, and coming into the world in John 1:14. The calling of his first disciples in a caring and compassionate way. At Cana in John chapter 2, the Lord's first public sign as the Messiah, and Arthur Pink, the Bible scholar, says he turned the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. It was a beautiful statement. We spend time in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, hearing from the Lord's own mouth the great need of being born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, which brought us directly to the Samaritan woman at Shechem in John chapter 4, a place that was marked by catastrophic shame, disobedience, and trauma, the exact place where the Lord steps into and makes himself known to her as the one who provides the satisfying living water that she's been looking for. That landed us, after a quick jaunt through Jerusalem healing and teaching, to the plains of the Decapolis, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And for 9 weeks, we camped right in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the multitudes and reminds them in their desolate wandering in the spiritual wilderness, he reminds them that he alone is the true manna from heaven. We can trace the theme of John's gospel from the beginning all the way up to where we are now and summarize it this way. Jesus not only created everything, but he also now recreates by his word and provides himself as the only solution to the human problem. Or in John's words, if we prefer, which we do, John has a melody of this amazing symphony penned by the disciple that Jesus loved in John 20, 30, and 31, where he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why this gospel is so worthy to spend all of the time we are looking at it. The pieces of the puzzle just click right together. The dots all come together at the exact right place, and it forms a picture that is built on the Old Testament, imagines eternity, and centers on the person and work of Christ, the chosen one of God for the deliverance of his people. But this morning, we find ourselves in a very interesting place, the beginning of chapter 7. And it brings to bear something on each and every one of us that we either have faced, are facing, or will face. And if you say, hey, I haven't faced this at the end of the sermon today, then buckle up because you just need to wait. Because it will happen. And that is being in the desert, surrounded by sand, wandering around looking for something, anything to grab onto, and it doesn't seem to be there. That's where we are. And let me tell you, though there are many important details and movements here, overall, I found this passage to reveal all kinds of discomfort in my life, but replace it with a divine comfort that comes only from heaven. It's human nature to misunderstand things from time to time. If you know me, I misunderstand things from time to time. It's kind of a hallmark of being me. To hear what you want to hear, to see what you want to call it selective hearing if you're talking about your kids, right? Maybe it's overlooked critical information in an email, whatever it is, everything that we have heard since childhood, we've probably misunderstood pieces of it from time to time. Several of them, right? Here's some examples, right? Of just sayings that you've probably heard growing up that with the full context means something completely different. Okay, have you ever heard the statement, blood is thicker than water? Right? Have you ever heard that statement before? It means family is more true and to be prioritized over other people, right? Friends. Okay, blood is thicker than water. Did you know the original phrase is the exact opposite, though? The original phrase is this, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. It means the exact opposite thing. Okay, here's another one. A jack of all trades and the master of none. Right? Meaning, you're okay at a bunch of things, but not really good at anything in particular. However, the original saying is this, a jack of all trades and a master of none is still always better than a master of one. It means the exact opposite thing from what we grew up with. Okay, one more. Should we do that? I think it's fun, okay? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. We like that one, okay? It's super cute. Okay, meaning, right, when someone goes away, you end up missing them and your heart grows fonder, like every Candace Cameron movie, right? But the phrase is actually this, absence makes the heart grow fonder for those closer at hand. So you're actually growing fonder for the people that you're close with, not the ones that leave. Means the exact opposite of the things, right? You see what I mean? We grow up hearing all of these things and they meant something to us, but the intention was to communicate the opposite thing. And the crazy thing is that in John 7, the exact same thing is happening for the people in Galilee speaking with Jesus. The exact same thing. They were celebrating a festival commemorating the hidden presence and provision of God, while at the same time trying to make a public spectacle of the Lord Jesus. They missed it entirely. And this is right on the heels of Jesus finished telling them that he is the true food from heaven in their wilderness wandering. How foolish are the people in their disbelief, though? How foolish are they for celebrating something that has become so routine to them that the one standing in front of them, the one whom they are actually remembering in the Festival of Shelters, is missed by the eyes of their heart. But how common is this for you as well? In the desert places, the wandering places, the places and seasons of your life where you are looking to heaven saying, show me where you are, is met with quiet provision, and yet still you call out for a public display to make sense of things. And in so many ways, you are demonstrating in your own heart the disbelief of Jesus' brothers as they demand proof of who he says he is. In fact, as you look at the way that John has intentionally organized this passage, the emphasis becomes quite clear. Okay, so in the words of Wicked, let's take a clock tick, okay, and we're going to look at a Bible study method that you can take home. Okay, how about that? Okay, there's a principle here for how to look at the Bible. and that is to look at repetitions and patterns. Look at repetitions and patterns. These can often lead us to the emphasis or the focal point of what the writer's intention is, and you can learn this and train yourself to do this, but it takes time, and it takes a lot of time sitting with the text, reading it over and over and over. And this is how John has organized it. There's three clear sections in this passage, and it's why we broke it at 13 rather than going through the whole story. Okay, so section number 1, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus interacts with his brothers. Verses 6 to 9, where Jesus instructs them to go up to the festival, and verses 10 to 13 at the festival itself. Here's how we structure this. As we look at John 7, 1 to 13, in this very distinct structure, you will see in section 1, that is 1 to 5, the observation and the opposition of the brothers, but more significantly, the call for public miracles. And if you go down to section 3, which is verses 10 to 13, we see Jesus went in secret, and the final verse is nobody was talking publicly about him. So the idea of publicity bookends the passage. However, in section 2, verses 6 to 9, it mentions nothing about secret or public things, but twice in verses 6 and 8, it mentions the term my time. This is John's structural focal point. A bookend of publicity, and then right in the center, Jesus saying, my time. It's a disagreement between the people's desire for something spectacle and the timing of God. And the way John puts this together, this narrative reveals two very important things, two movements, so to speak, two things that you and I experience too. And that is, number one, asking for proof reveals the questioning of unbelief that trades trust for spectacle. And number two is that true belief finds rest in unseen faithfulness before glory. Asking for proof reveals the question of unbelief and trades trust for spectacle. And true belief finds rest in unseen faithfulness before glory. Now, as we look to the first and the third section, the bookends, if you will, that is the desire for public proof. It's a very human response. Okay, 9 out of 10 times, someone who professes agnosticism, okay, which if you really break it down doesn't actually exist, it's just soft atheism. Okay? The vast majority of these people are not actually opposed to the existence of God. Okay? Even the famous atheist, Richard Dawkins. Have you heard of him before? Richard Dawkins, okay, he wrote an interesting book called The God Delusion. And in this book, he wrote this, quote, if there is a God, he certainly wouldn't hide himself. That would avoid a whole host of problems. Okay? You see, it's not the presence of God that is upsetting to people. It is the hiddenness of God that is upsetting to people. Okay, and I know how this works too. If I'm really honest with my own soul, I'm happy to follow as long as my life of faith comes with confirmation, clarity, and an element of control. I prefer a God like I see in the Old Testament history books, in places like Elijah's contest at the altar, the conquest of Jericho, and many other places. I prefer, likely much like you, when God acts on my timetable, validates my emotions, and validates himself publicly, and essentially removes the need for any sort of patient trust. It's an ancient human nature, church. As the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, constantly they crumbled and complained as they pleaded for signs. They experienced desolation and pleaded, if God would just show me, then I would trust him. And that's what Jesus' brothers encouraged in verses 3 and 4. Leave here and go to Judea so your disciples can see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Do you notice what his brothers are really saying? Not, hey, bro, we see that you're the Messiah. It'd be great if other people saw it too. Let's go. That's not what they're saying. John clarifies this for the readers in verse 5, where it says, not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, no kidding. That'd be a tough sell, right? I've experienced this within my own family. I have two brothers, one older and one younger, which is convenient because statistically middle children are the best, so that worked out. So in my family, there is one thing that matters, okay? There is one thing that matters, okay? You may be able to get this from my own personality, okay? But there's an argument or a conversation or anything with multiple sides, immediately they go into research mode to look it up, to prove yourself. And the respected position is the one with the authority or the expertise, okay? That's my family. If I get into a conversation with my family about computers, or I would never do that, but by default, the authority is my younger brother because he has a graduate degree in applied computer engineering and does that professionally. Okay? That's just the natural gravitation. If there's a conversation about Dungeons and Dragons or how the mechanics of board games work, that's my older brother. Okay? He does that with his life. Okay? However, faith is not something in my family that you can have an authority on. Doesn't exist. It doesn't matter how that I happen to be a professional in the field. It doesn't matter how many degrees I have. It doesn't matter because they grew up in church too. They have the equal opportunity in that conversation. Okay, and I'm the brother who barely graduated high school. So at that point, it's a hard sell to convince the siblings of anything. No, I'm not directly comparing myself to Jesus. Okay, what I am saying is that these guys grew up with him. These guys grew up with him. They grew up doing the same festivals together. They grew up hearing the same lessons from Mary and Joseph. Now Jesus is coming and saying, I'm God and the chosen one that we've heard about our entire lives. You can probably imagine some strange looks there from the brothers, right? His brother James is like, hey, Jesus, let's play cops and robbers. And then all of a sudden he's like, oh, by the way, James, I'm God. What? They didn't believe in him. Because the call here, in these circumstances, that doesn't make sense to the finite human mind, like the brother's unbelief, is that visibility equals legitimacy. That's what they're saying. Visibility equals legitimacy. What's so interesting, though, because remember the festival that they're celebrating, the festival of booths or the festival of shelters, or in Hebrew, Sukkot. Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and Deuteronomy 16 describe this festival in detail. It was a seven-day festival where Jewish families would leave their homes and they would build tents or booths or shelters, hence the festival's name. And for a week, live in those tents while they stopped working. By the first century, as Jesus is walking on the earth, the Jewish community had developed more rituals along with the Festival of Booths, recorded in a book called the Talmud. It's called Tractate Sukkah. Okay, this is a Jewish document surrounding what this means. It included a water pouring ceremony to signify purification from Ezekiel 47. The tradition began to refer to these as booths or shelters as tabernacles to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness and how the people of God had no permanent dwelling place. So in John 6, they're wandering in the wilderness and Jesus says, I am the manna from heaven, the true bread from heaven. And now in John chapter 7, they're doing a festival celebrating the wilderness, celebrating that they had no place to be. So why did they celebrate this festival? The Festival of Shelters was a set-aside period of time for God's people to do one thing, to remember the faithfulness of the Lord even when they couldn't see it. That was literally the point of the festival. They're wandering in the wilderness constantly, and they're saying, we're going to celebrate the fact that God led us even when we didn't feel like he was leading us. The asking for proof then, in John's mind, was linked to a rejection of belief. Okay, a rejection of the belief in the quiet providence of God. Consider Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people despise me, God says. How long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I have performed among them? They saw the things. They saw the provision of God, but it was never enough. The entire narrative of wandering is plagued with the questioning of God. The entire thing. Exodus 17, when water was scarce, they demanded what? Proof that God was good. Exodus 16, when food was uncertain, they questioned if God was good. Constantly in the wilderness, the people of Israel were demanding God to prove himself, and it always landed in the same place. Exodus 17:7, is the Lord really among us or not? That was the question. Is the Lord actually here? You can hear the people looking at it, and all the desolation, all the sand, all the wilderness, and they're like, where are you at? Are you actually with us or not? The Festival of Shelters communicates to the people, God is with you even when glory is veiled. That's what the Festival of Booths or Shelters is about. But the brothers don't say if God is with you even if the glory is veiled. The brothers say if God is with you, prove it. If God is with you, prove it. The people in verse 12, they're questioning, who is this guy? Right? It's kind of the same thing. You see what I'm saying? It's growing up and something is misunderstood the whole time. They celebrated the silent, secret faithfulness of God for a week every year. But the irony is that in the face of God himself, they still wanted proof. They missed the whole point of the celebration. And if you're honest with your life, I know you. I see the wandering of your life in the desert of the broken world. There are times when it seems like it could be too much for you. There are times when it feels like it will break you. You don't question the existence of God in those times. Right? You're not questioning, is God real? That's not the question. The question is a lack of trust in his presence, not his existence. And as this question of trust comes into your heart, it begins to question the Lord's character, just like the people in section 3. When you're out of work, right, when your child is hurting, when your marriage is fractured, you can't seem to stop that rampant sin in your life, when it feels like everything is falling apart and closing in on you, when you're facing the end of life and you're looking back and asking if it had any value, when your kids still aren't obeying, when your car still isn't working, you just can't seem to get on your feet or your head above water. All of the things, the list goes on and on and on. They're not wrong experiences. But the constant treading of water begins to grow and fester, and it's like an infected wound in the soul and the nature of being broken and sin-stained. You begin to argue inside yourself exactly what the people did at the festival. Is he good? Or have I just been deceived into thinking that? Which in turn becomes a plea for proof. God, just show me that you're good. Show me that you're still with me. Give me something to hold on to. And this reveals something in my heart that makes me very uncomfortable. It begs the question of my soul, what do I actually have faith in? Psalm 19 sings out, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1, for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. In a pillar of fire and cloud, the Lord led his people. Water came out of a rock. The sea split open. Manna was given every morning without fail, but still they didn't trust that the Lord was good. I can look at my life and see the Lord's faithful hand over and over and over. But then the next overwhelming thing happens and it seems like I'm back at square one in Paul's words, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And the answer is the same as anything else in Scripture. Who will save me from this body of death? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who makes himself visible for true relief and belief. That's the answer. Because true belief finds its rest in unseen faithfulness before public glory. This is specifically verses 6 to 10. His brothers told him to be public. The people murmur because they didn't know who he really was, but the response from the Lord was not avoidance, but submission to divine timing. That's what it was. Now, in these few verses, there are two textual things that we need to address. Okay? Might get technical. Buckle your seatbelts. Okay? First, an apparent contradiction in terms. Does Jesus lie to his brothers? Test answer, no, Jesus doesn't lie. Okay? But they say, hey, bro, let's go up to the festival. And Jesus says, I'm not going to go. And then in verse 10, what does he do? Go. Okay? That could come across like Jesus was not telling the truth until we learn something about Greek grammar. Okay? Technically, it reads like this. It's going to clear everything up. Okay? I'm not going up to the festival this. Much clearer. Okay? It's perfect. The word this is in a certain form that modifies the proper noun festival, but also the request in verse 4. So it could read, I'm not going up to this festival, but it also could be read, I'm not going up to the festival like this. See the difference? So D.A. Carson clarifies in his commentary saying, his not, quote, turns down his brother's request for how. It does not promise that he will not go up to the feast the way the father sanctions the trip. So he's not saying, I'm not going up to this festival. He's saying, I'm not going to go up to the festival the way you want me to. This is either even further confirmed in John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father is doing. It's not the festival itself that was the problem. It was the spectacle the brothers were asking for. That was the problem. Reflecting on this verse in the 5th century, Augustine of Hippo wrote, they wished him to seek glory, but he sought none but the Father's will. Second, something that needs to be addressed to make sense of what's going on here is the word my time. Okay, verses 6 and 8. There are three ways of saying my time in the Greek language, and it's beautiful. It's the most precise language that's ever existed. Three ways of saying it. Okay? The first is the word chronos. Okay? That makes sense. It's referring to chronology. Okay? The timing of something. Okay? Say like Matthew 2:4. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked for the exact time, chronos, the star appeared. Okay? It's an ordering of something. Okay? Also, in Greek, they use the phrase the hour, the term ora, also referring to chronology, like in John 2:4. What was this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked, my hour, aura, has not yet come. So my time, my hour, my this, right? Third is the term kairos. It means time, but not chronological. It's referring to an event. Classically, we would define it as an opportunity or a season or an age. John's gospel uses this term three times, which is really helpful, except they're all right here. Three times the word kairos is used, twice in verse 6 and once in verse 8. That's it in John's gospel, okay? What's so significant to see here is not only that it comes in this text, but also when we look at John's gospel as a whole and we read further, is that after this point, when he leaves in John 7:10, when he leaves the Galilee and goes to Jerusalem, it is the last time that he will leave the Galilee region. It's the final time. So what we could actually read here is Jesus looking at his brothers and saying, my opportunity has not yet come, but your opportunity is always at hand, verse 6, and then in verse 8, because my opportunity has not yet fully come. See, he's talking about a thing. He's not talking about the course of a clock. He's talking about an event, a thing that is happening. And once he goes to Jerusalem, he does not go back. This is it. So in the narrative of John's gospel, this is the beginning of the movement towards the cross. In other words, the beginning of his time as he moves towards Jerusalem. His ministry, staying secret, was very important even up until this point. All through the Gospels, we see him healing people, and then the very end says, don't tell anybody about this. All through the Gospels, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. And it freaks us out because we're like, wait, am I supposed to be healed miraculously and then not tell anybody? No, we're not doing that, okay? We tell everybody, okay? He already died on the cross, okay? But in the Gospels, he hadn't yet. And it was very important that it stayed secret because of what he says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me. Why? You could beg the question. Because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You see, the entire ministry of Jesus is one of confrontation to that which goes against the nature of God. His ministry is one of loving and affectionate confrontation, but confrontation nonetheless. Apparently, his brothers were not that way. He says, my time hasn't come. You're always there, he says. This opportunity is now starting. But he tells his brother, go do whatever you want to do. Okay? You can go do your thing. Have fun at the festival. Do whatever you're going to do. But his time, the Lord's time to be seen and on display, it was not a demonstration that most people would jump at the opportunity of. Because his ministry is one of confrontation and testifying about the evil of the world very quickly made him into public enemy number one. Very quickly. In fact, we'll see it even in chapter 7. Very quickly. Especially because much of what Jesus confronted was the system of the religion according to the Jewish leaders. So he remained secret and quiet. Now it would be tempting. It would be tempting to view Jesus' secretness and quietness in the midst of confrontation as a kind of cowardice. Okay, like I don't want to cause problems with my opinion, so I'll just keep them on the down low. Okay, that's not what is happening. It could not be further from the truth. In fact, because of verse 8, he says, my time has not yet fully come. Not yet fully come, because it's ramping up. The more private ministry is not avoiding conflict, it's stacking stones together so that when his time had fully come, there was a glorious display of majesty that had to all be planned out. It was all done carefully. All the puzzle pieces needed to be put into place, and up until that point, he remained in the background so the Father could do what he was doing. What we see in this is the theology that I call the middle. The place where no one likes to live. In the middle of things. Especially those of you who are more black and white. But it's important that you and I follow Jesus in a way that takes seriously what he's saying. You see, the Festival of Booths is a celebration of the wilderness. The wandering in between Egypt and the Promised Land, in between captivity and rest. It's a picture of God dwelling with his people in the place where the presence felt absent. John 1:14 makes careful note of the presence of God. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ became the true tabernacle, the true place where heaven and earth collided together. But in this, the people of God lived in between, just as the true tabernacle lived hidden, waiting for the time to fully come. It was already and not yet. This instructs your heart, church, that true faith, true belief in the person of Jesus Christ finds rest in between the promise made known and the promise made visible. Those are different things. The promise made known and the promise made visible. True rest believes in the quiet and hidden faithfulness of the Lord. As the 1774 Cowper song says, you might know this song, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Oh, fearful saints, take courage. The cloud that you now dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This is where you live. In between the promise made of deliverance and heaven and the promise made visible as you walk through life treading water. In the world the prophet Habakkuk lived, asking God to do something about evil and turmoil, looking around him and saying, how long are you going to let this last? And the prophet calls out for a sign. Human nature. Prove it. And the Old Testament summary of John 7 in Habakkuk 2:4 says this, for the vision is not yet for the appointed time. My time has not yet come. And testifies about the end and will not lie, though it delays, wait for it. Though it delays, wait for it. The Lord is not hiding from you. Right? He's not hiding. The Lord is not refusing to make himself known. The Lord is not resistant to your plea for evidence or proof. Friends, the Lord is often most present when he is least visible. That's literally the story of the Festival of Shelters, is that he is often more and most present when he is least felt and least visible. But true faith, true belief in the Lord calls you this morning to not have faith that relies on the evidence or miracles or spectacles. It's a belief in the quiet, submissive faithfulness of the Father's will that Christ demonstrates on the cross. Remember what Paul writes in Philippians 2? Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when the time had come, he came as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross, for this reason. Quiet, submissive, hidden faithfulness. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is not resistant to being glorified, but the pursuit of glory was never the goal, which is what his brothers wanted him to do. He obeyed to the point of death on the cross, paying for the sins of his people, and for this reason, God exalted him and brought him glory. Quiet obedience comes before glory. This is true belief. And it rests in this. Not one constantly looking for proof, but one that rests in the Lord's faithful presence, just as the Festival of Shelters tells us. They missed it. They thought they understood what it was. But in the presence of the true tabernacle, the presence of God with them, the unbelief of their heart said, let me see. And may we not be people who plead with God, let me see, but walk in faithful obedience just as the Lord did. And later, the promise made known will be the promise made visible. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, I pray that you would be made great in the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that our lives would be governed by the holiness that you reveal in your scriptures. God, I pray that you would convict my heart and the hearts of your people to not look constantly for signs and evidence and proofs, but would trust in your faithfulness, even when we can't see it or feel it. And we praise you that even when it seems that you are absent, you are not, and you are doing a thing greater than we can imagine. We praise you in your son's name. Amen.